So has anyone ever heard of Reformed University Fellowship before today, RUF? So not a lot of people, some. Have you ever heard of the Navigators or Campus Crusade for Christ crew? Anybody have heard of those? So some more, that's right. So RUF is a lot like Crew or Campus Crusade or Navigators. Very similar. There are about 130 RUFs across the U.S. And RUF, what it is, it's our denomination's campus ministry. And so our denomination has a campus ministry. 45 years ago, they thought, as a new denomination, we want to have ordained campus ministers on the college campus. So one, when we have our students who are coming from our churches going to the university campus, we will have an ordained pastor to pastor our children, help them to continue to walk with Jesus. But also, there's a real interest in doing evangelism, that as there are many students who come to the college campus who do not know Jesus, that there would be a pastor there who could tell them about who Jesus is. And so that's really what RUF is. And so RUF has been in California for about 10 years now. It started at UC Santa Barbara, then Stanford, Cal as well. And now it's also at USC and UCLA. And this is the first RUF that is south of Los Angeles. So this is the first RUF which is in our particular presbytery. And so it's really exciting for me to be a part of that. I was at the University of Minnesota doing RUF for 7 years, and the University of Minnesota is about as far opposite of UC Irvine as you might imagine in every sense. Diversity, weather, in a large city as opposed to Irvine has a different feel. So it's different for our family, but we're really glad to be here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning, so you can turn to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 24. While you turn there, I'll pray for us, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your word, giving us your truth, that you would want us to know what is true and what to do with this truth. Lord, thank you for Acts chapter 8 and what you're about to teach us this morning. We pray for your Holy Spirit. As your Holy Spirit applies your word to believers' hearts and to unbelievers, teaching them true things. So, Lord, we pray that you would be at work through us or through your Spirit to us this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in Maryland, and I went to Westminster High School. Westminster is about 20 miles south of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, if you've ever been to Gettysburg or that area of the country. And heading into my senior year of high school, our high school team, football team, was playing a team out of Washington, D.C. called DeMatha High School. And it was really the focus of our off season. That summer, our football team would come together and we would go to the gym and we would lift weights. And as we were doing our repetitions, we would pump out DEMATHA, beat DeMatha. Our focus was on this football game in August. At the beginning of August, we would run these hills to get in shape. And so we spray painted the word DeMatha on the hill. And as we were running the hills, we would dig our feet into the letters of the name DeMatha as if we were stomping on them. At the end of every practice, we would come together. We would put our hands together. We would say, 1, 2, 3, beat DeMatha. Finally, September comes, and it's the first game of the year, and it's against DeMatha, and it's held at the largest high school football stadium in the state of Maryland. And we were ready. As soon as the ball was kicked off in the air, every one of us on our football team knew without a doubt that we were going to lose the game. We had played them before the previous year, and we had lost by 40 points. And they were ranked number 5, not in the state of Maryland, but in the nation by USA Today. And it was our chance for glory. It was our chance to do something significant, to beat the best team on the East Coast. And as we lost, we held our heads low because we knew that we had missed our opportunity for glory. And the pursuit of glory, it often feels elusive. We want glory, but it's hard for us to get. And the pursuit of glory, it starts early on. It's a little girl who says, "Mommy, don't I look pretty in my dress?" It's the little boy who says, "Daddy, time me as I run around the house. Am I fast?" That pursuit of glory continues when you get to middle school. It's trying out for the band. And you make the band, but then they begin to seed you. So you begin to become familiar with where you stand with everyone else around you. And so they give you a seat, and so maybe your first chair in the band, maybe your fifth chair, maybe your last chair. You know where you stand with other people. They pick teams in middle school, in gym class, and so maybe you're the first pick, but maybe you're the seventh pick. Maybe you're the last pick on your team. You begin to know what your glory position is with others around you. When you go to the cafeteria in middle school and you get your tray, and you turn and you walk out to where all the people are sitting in all the tables. Sometimes there are people who are waiting for you and they want you to sit with them. But then you also remember those times when nobody's looking at you and nobody's wanting you to sit with them. You remember those times. Perhaps you try out for a play and it's hard to make the play, but maybe you make the play and that's exciting. But then you find out that your part is insignificant, and that hurts a bit. Or maybe you have a significant part, which is wonderful, but it's not the lead. And so you know where you are in this pursuit of glory. And the pursuit of glory, it feels for us elusive. And the thing is, the pursuit to make a name for ourselves, it seems to never end in this life. Maybe we're not asking mommy or daddy if we're the fastest or if we're the prettiest, but we're constantly checking our bottom line, how we're doing with our business. And we're comparing it to other businesses. We're anxious over our job performance reviews. What do people really think about me? And will I ever get a promotion? We wake up wondering how many people liked our Facebook post from the previous night. And why was it fewer than last time? We go to Starbucks and we can't help but compare ourselves to the people who are in front of us and behind us and how we match up with them. And we long for someone to tell us that we're doing a good job, that we're a good mom or a dad, that we're a good employee, that we're someone that they're glad that we live in their neighborhood. But this desire for glory, this desire to make a name for ourselves, which can seem so normal to us now in our culture, is dangerous for us. There's a psychiatrist named Dr. Keith Ablow, and he worked for the Fox News medical team. Now, I'm not saying that I watch Fox News, and I'm not saying that I watch CNN News. It's just a good quote. This is what he says. He's quoting a French psychologist named Jean Twenge, who found that narcissism in college students over the last 30 years has risen by 30%. Ablow continues in this article. He says, "I have been warning about this trend as the single greatest threat to our culture for years because a narcissistic people lost in the pursuit of something as vanishing as notoriety, making a name for oneself, is a people who cannot summon real character, nor empathize with one another, nor pursue momentous deeds, nor achieve genuine greatness." So Dr. Ablow says that as a culture, we are pursuing our own individual glory, and that makes us a people without real character, and that keeps us from pursuing and doing real things of greatness. In other words, the more we pursue our own glory and our own greatness, the farther we are away from actual greatness. And here's the thing, the pursuit of glory, it doesn't end when you become a Christian. Even though we are convinced that God is great and that God is good, we still get twisted up in this never-ending pursuit for our own greatness, looking to make a name for ourselves. And this was true with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was wrestling with this same concept when he said in John chapter 3, he, meaning Jesus, must become greater and I must become less. John the Baptist had become a bit of a celebrity. He had his own style. He wore camel's hair. He had his own fad diet. He ate locusts and honey. He lived exotically out in the wilderness. And many people came to see John the Baptist and listen to him. And they were enamored by his teaching. And some people said about John the Baptist, he's a prophet. Other people said, he's Elijah who's come back. And still others said, no, this John the Baptist, he's the Messiah. But John the Baptist was there when Jesus was being baptized. And John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus as a dove. And John the Baptist was there when he heard the voice of God the Father saying, this is my son whom I am well pleased with. And after all of this, John the Baptist still had to say, Jesus needs to become greater, and I still need to become less. He wrestled with pursuing his own glory. And this is what we see here in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the Great. Simon the Great wanted to make a name for himself, and he wanted to do it at any cost, and he was willing to use the gospel to do so. We'll look at three things this morning. Number one is the name of God is becoming great here in Acts chapter 8. The second thing that we'll see is that Simon is trying to make his name great in Acts chapter 8. The last thing that we'll look at is only God can make a name for us that is truly great. So the name of God is becoming great here. The context of Acts chapter 8, it's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's advancing. It's doing the impossible. In fact, it's doing what seemed improbable. The Samaritans here receive the word of God. Verse 12 tells us that Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and the Samaritans, they actually believed it. They believed it, and they were baptized. And this is pretty amazing when we consider that we're talking about the Samaritans. Now, why? Well, the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. Think of the person in your family, maybe your extended family, who you could never imagine that person becoming a follower of Jesus. Think of that person or those people in your family. For the Jews, it was the Samaritans. They could not imagine a scenario where the Samaritans would actually trust and follow Jesus. There had been 1,000 years of hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. In the 5th century, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were coming back to Jerusalem, and they wanted to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans offered to help them rebuild the temple, and the Jews said, "Keep your unholy hands off of our temple." 100 years later, the Samaritans build their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans did not accept the word of God. They only believed in the first 5 books in the Old Testament. They did not believe the rest of the Old Testament. And the Jews hated these false followers of God, so much so that in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going through Samaria, and the Samaritans reject Jesus. And John, not John the Baptist, but John the gospel writer, the apostle, is so fired up and upset about this that he says to Jesus, "Is it okay if I ask God to call down fire from heaven and burn up these nasty Samaritans?" The Jews did not like the Samaritans. And here we see the Samaritans receive the word of God, and they believe in Jesus. Let me pause here and say, there are people in your life that do not trust in Jesus, and you have a hard time imagining them ever becoming a follower of Christ. The word of God is powerful. Do not give up on those people. Do not give up on that cousin or that parent or that son or daughter. Continue to pray for them and continue to tell them about Jesus. Do not give up on these people. The word of God is powerful, and it's winning the day, and it's advancing here, and the name of God is becoming great, even to the Samaritans. And this is exactly what God had promised. He had promised it all the way back to Abram. Abram in Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So God is telling Abraham, your job, Abram, is to make my name great. Your name, your job, your calling is to live for my glory, for my significance. And then God says, and it will be me who will give you a great name. I will make your name great. I will bring you glory. But here's the warning. Do not try and make your name great. In other words, don't live for yourself. Don't live to make a name for yourself. Now, this promise in Genesis chapter 12 of God making the name great of Abram as he gives glory to God comes on the heels of Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, the story of the Tower of Babel, people from the world, they come together and they want to build a tower that reaches all the way up into the heavens because they said, let us make a name for ourselves. So they want to make a great name for themselves. It's right on the heels of this that God speaks to Abram and says, no, your job is not to make a name for yourself. Your job is to make a name for me. I will be the one who gives you a great name. Acts chapter 8, as the name of God is spreading, just like God told Abram it would happen, as the name of God is becoming great, even to the Samaritans, Luke, the writer of Acts, includes a cautionary tale of Simon the Great. Simon is trying to make his name great here. In Acts chapter 8, we come to a unique situation with the Samaritans, where they hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they're baptized, but they do not receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this was unique. This was different. This is not the typical way that the Holy Spirit would come upon believers after the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 tells us that the typical pattern of the gospel is repent, believe, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. And this is important because in the Trinity we have the Father who plans for salvation. We have the Son who accomplishes salvation. But it's the Holy Spirit's job who applies the benefits of salvation to the lives of believers. And the Samaritans, when they believed in Jesus, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. So the question is why? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it serves as a table of contents for the rest of the book of Acts. And so this verse says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the gospel is going to advance in stages. Stage 1, Jerusalem. Stage 2, Judea. Stage 3, Samaria. So you see in Acts chapter 8, we're entering a new stage of redemptive history. The gospel now is advancing to the Samaritans. And this is a landmark event that people are witnessing, including Simon the Great. So the cornerstone apostles of Peter and John, they come and they witness and they inaugurate this new chapter of God's name advancing. And it's here that Simon the Great sees an opportunity to make his name great. When Peter and John, they come to Samaria, they begin to lay hands on the believers, the baptized believers, and the Holy Spirit is being poured out on these believers in beautiful and fascinating ways. And Simon the Great sees this, and he wants in on the action. This could be his greatest magic trick of all time. And so he offers to pay money so that he can lay hands on believers and have the Holy Spirit poured out. Simon is desperate for people to notice him. He's hungry for people to think highly of him and to say great things about him. And Simon is willing to pay to make a name for himself. Peter reads right through Simon the Great's intentions, and this is what he says in verse 20. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. My wife is Christy, and 2 months ago, Christy and I, we bought a new printer. We had had our printer for about 10 years, and so we bought this new printer, and it's super fast. It's an amazing printer. It's efficient. It uses less ink than the printer that we had did before. And you can print on this printer from any device that you have. It's amazing. Anywhere in the house, it'll print from any device that you have. And the thing that really won me over was that it prints double-sided. So I used to have to print one way and then take my paper out, flip it over, put it back in, and then go back and print to do a double-sided piece of paper. But now, with a couple of touches, it does it all for you. And it's this amazing printer. And so I was bragging to my wife at how awesome I was that I figured out how to hook our 9-year-old computer to the printer, our new printer to the printer, my phone to the printer, and her phone to the printer. In fact, from her phone, we went to Disney, and the girls had a picture with the princess. I printed it right from my phone, handed it to my wife, and I wanted her to tell me just how great I was. Well, she decided that she wasn't going to tell me how great I was, but that she was going to tell me how great she was, because it was her idea to get a new printer. She was the one who researched it and picked out this printer. In fact, she's the one who got it for sale. And on top of that, she went to Costco on a Saturday and risked her life getting this printer. And she lifted it up and put it in the back of our car all by herself. Now, what's funny is we both love the printer. But we didn't give one thought to Hewlett-Packard. The people who actually made the printer, right? The engineers, the people who created this, who made this work so wonderfully. We didn't even give consideration of how great a job they had done. Because we like to make everything about ourselves. We are in the pursuit of glory for ourselves. So we don't give God credit for the skills that we have. We don't give God credit for the abilities that he's given to us. We don't give God credit for the family that he's placed us in, for the mentors that he's given to us, the teachers, the doctors, the people who have cared for us all of our lives. We do not give God credit for these kinds of things. We don't give God credit for creating a world in which we could thrive in, because we're focused on our own glory and our own honor. And C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, which is from the Chronicles of Narnia series, Aslan, who is the Christ figure, is talking to his friend, the mouse. This is what Aslan says to the mouse. "But what do you want with a tail?" asked Aslan. "Sir," said the mouse, "I can eat and sleep and die for my king without one, but a tail is the honor and glory of a mouse." "I have sometimes wondered, friend," said Aslan, "whether you do not think too much about your honor." The great irony here is that Simon was trying to make a name for himself by using the gospel, when he could have made an even greater name for himself because of the gospel. Only God can give us a name that is great. This is our third point. Have you ever heard of a city called Malchunk, Pennsylvania? Two words, Malchunk, Pennsylvania. Probably not, because it hasn't been called Malchunk, Pennsylvania since 1953. Since 1953, the town has been called Jim Thorpe, Pennsylvania. The same Jim Thorpe who was considered by many to be the greatest athlete who's ever lived, the greatest American athlete. Jim Thorpe was the gold medal winner of the 1912 Olympics in the pentathlon. He was the gold medal winner in the 1912 Olympics for the decathlon. He is a professional baseball player. He was an all-time great football player and is in the Hall of Fame. So when he died, his widow was taking the name Jim Thorpe and was offering it to any town or city that was willing to pay to have a great name. Now, Malchunk, Pennsylvania, at one time had been a thriving city in northeastern Pennsylvania. At the turn of the century, 1900, this northeastern Pennsylvania railroad city had more millionaires per capita than any city in the U.S. But as the railroad industry began to decline, so did the name of Malchunk, Pennsylvania. Desperate to regain their former glory, they were willing to pay thousands of dollars for the name, the great name of Jim Thorpe. Just like the town of Mauchunk, Pennsylvania, you and I, we have experienced a loss of glory in this world. This is the story of Christianity. You and I were made to live forever. We were made to never get weak. We were made not to be sick. We were made not to struggle. We were made not to be sad. We were made not to be depressed or discouraged. We were made not to live in conflict with neighbors, with family members, even with our spouse or our children. We were made for a perfect world. We were made for a perfect relationship with God. And all of this was lost. We lost glory. Adam and Eve, they wanted their own glory, and they had these competing glories. They were living for their own glory instead of the glory of God. And we long for glory because we were made for glory. It's in us, and we long for glory. We long for significance, and we're desperate to recover that glory. But our problem is that we make the pursuit of glory an inward pursuit for ourselves and not an outward pursuit for God. Do you see sometimes that you are living for your own glory, to make your own name great? How much are you willing to pay to make a great name for yourself? How much are you willing to give up to make a name? Are you willing to work long and crazy hours? Are you willing to injure your marriage for the sake of a great name? Are you willing to weaken your character for the pursuit of a name? Do you see how much time you think about your name and your status? We all long for glory. But in the gospel, in the story of Christianity, there is a quenching of our thirst for a great and a glorious name. And there is a new name that we can have. There is a greater name that you can have that would be yours. And Jesus tells us about it in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, he's talking to the church of Philadelphia. And as he's talking to this church, this is what he says. He says, I will make him a pillar. I will make the Christian a pillar in my temple. So the Christian, I will make him stand, and he will be sturdy in my presence, which is what the temple is, being in the presence of God. He continues on. He says, never shall the Christian go out of my presence. Then he says this, and I will write on the Christian, the one who trusts in me, the name of my God. And I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write on him my own new name. Jesus is saying to those who trust in Jesus, you have a new name, a first name, a middle name, and a last name. Your new first name is the name of God. Your middle name is the New Jerusalem. And your last name, it's my own new name, Jesus says. You will have the same name. You will have the same status as Jesus. There is glory for us, but it's only through Jesus. Some 60 years after Mauchunk bought a new name, today there are very few visitors who come to see the Jim Thorpe Memorial that stands in the middle of town. There are fewer and fewer dollars that come in each year to the city of Jim Thorpe because of the name of Jim Thorpe. In fact, fewer and fewer people even know who Jim Thorpe ever was. The significance of the name of Jim Thorpe is fading. There's a disappointed and disenchanted Jim Thorpe councilman who said very crassly, all we saw were dollar signs, and all we got was a dead Indian. But there is a name that is available to all who call Jesus Lord, not the name of a dead man, but the name of the one who is resurrected and who is alive. The name of one who was and who is and who will be forever. Not the name of just a great athlete, but the name of the one who has given legs and life to every athlete, to every person who has ever lived in this world. Not the name of one who has defeated teams, but the name of one who has defeated death, who has defeated sin. The name of one who has bought for you, through his blood, a new name, who has given for you glory. And it's a name that will never fade away. It's a name that is yours, and you can't lose it because it was never yours to gain in the first place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for glory. And it's glory that we have not earned. It's glory that is not because we have performed so well. It's because of your great love for sinners. Lord, thank you so much that you have loved us, that you have cared for us, that you have loved us all the way to death. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Lord, that he loves us and that he has given us a great name. It's his name, and now, through faith in Christ, it can be ours. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.